So we're continuing to work through Colossians, and I know you know, but I'm going to say it again, context is king. When you're studying Scripture, you have to understand the context. And for us this morning, there are two elements of context that we must grasp, otherwise we'll be in trouble. The first is the text itself. We want to look at the words we're going to look at in the larger context. And in a moment here, I'm going to kind of set the context, remind you where we've been, because we're 7-8 sermons into the series. We've been reading every word and looking at it. But there is another context that is equally important, and that is the culture. Because a man named Paul wrote this, and he was speaking to individuals, very particular individuals, in a very particular context. And yet we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for you and for me. And so what I would like to do is not to play with it, but to tease out of this text some information that you and I need so that we can live lives that glorify Jesus. Now, I know this passage has been mismanaged repeatedly by men of God, people who stand in my spot, and they have used it for their own particular ends. And I hope this morning to dispel some of the fog these individuals have left in the pew, and maybe to dispense with some of the storm that arises up out of the pews when they hear this. And so as far as the textual context, let me review where we've been. So Paul began by praising the Colossians for their faith, a faith that stories about it had actually come to Paul. And Paul, again, was in prison. And as he was listening to these stories, he painted a portrait of Jesus, the Son of God, because that's the one that the stories were representing, because they were living Jesus through their lives. We did that because it is through Jesus that we have been forgiven and reconciled to the Father. Paul then took some time and he challenged us to grow in our identity and to exercise our spiritual muscles, as it were, so that we could reject spiritual error, which already at this early point in the life of the church was beginning to cost the church. And the reason he wanted us to do those things, the first readers and us, is because we were once dead. We once were all those things that were being said. But now we are attached to the risen one. Now, Paul calls us out to live Christ-like lives. And we do that as we set our sins aside and we take on his character. We actually dress ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. And then Paul noted, and this is where we're rolling into the passage we're going to look at today, that there is no better place to practice these things than at home. Because, see, when you're at home, you're around people who know you well enough that they're not impressed by the smoke screen or the mask that you wear because, well, they know you. And so this passage is Paul speaking to men and women and children and slaves, part of households, and he's going to kind of guide them in how they ought to be living their lives. And in a way, the home, according to Paul, becomes a crucible where we are melted, when we are smelted, and the ugly stuff is scooped off so that all that remains is what is left. It looks like Jesus. Now, right before I jump into my presentation of this passage, I want to make very clear to you that the ancient family, 2,000 years ago, is not quite like ours. Okay? The ancient family is not quite like ours. So there's two things that I want to add to that statement. First, is because the timing is pre-industrial, pre-office, many folks worked in, around, near their homes. Their livelihood was attached to taking care of their family, and the leftovers were traded or sold for goods that they needed. Now, because of this, that dynamic of the home, we find that the local house, the home where you may have lived if you've lived 2,000 years ago, may have included more people than most of our homes have. For instance, they would have been multi-generational at the very least, maybe three, four, or more generations. There would have been a husband or husbands. There would have been a wife or wives, and some of those wives may have been attached to one husband. There would have been parents. There would have been children. There would have been grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, maybe great-great-grandparents. And there would have been servants there living right in the home, and there may actually have been some legal slaves. Secondly, because the timing is, well, it's ancient Israel, there will be numerous socially accepted norms that are not just alien to you or me, but we may find them actually repugnant. For instance, slavery 2,000 years ago to the people where Paul was writing, slavery was assumed as normal. Now, you and I find that repugnant. Actually, it's illegal. And the man of the house would have been the owner of everything, even the people in the house, and yes, even his wife or wives. Now, that's not the norm today. Many of us men feel owned by our wives, you know. But it's changed over the millennia. And it might, and this is probably going to be the harder part because we're studying Scripture, and this is supposed to be for us to understand and how to live. It might bother you that Paul didn't challenge some of these repugnant ideas. And I get that, because it upsets me too. But we need to keep in mind that when Paul was writing, he wasn't writing to solve the problems of slavery. He wasn't looking to change the structure of the culture around him. But he was looking to address the family and individuals in the family. Now, last week, Pastor Gary ended with a focus on Colossians 3:17. The verse reads, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do. That might awkwardly include, for the first readers, living in a multi-generational family who ran one or more industries from their home while raising a herd of kids with multiple parents and grandparents while dancing around the issue of, and I don't even know how these guys did it, wife or wives. So that's the dynamic into which Paul is writing. And so as Gary was unpacking this idea, the leap from, and whatever you do, in our passage, to submit, to love, to obey, to not embitter, is a leap from theory, ideas about doing daily life, to actual real-life practices, that is, 2,000 years ago. Now, if you can live like Jesus in your home, you're probably going to do okay when you leave the home. And that's what I'm hearing from Paul as I read these verses. Now, our study passage this morning begins with two amazing words. I'm going to read them here so you don't think they're my words. Wives, submit. Yeah, I know. Ladies, take a deep breath. Let it out. Take another deep breath. Let it out. What I'm asking for is a little space to unpack those two words in the larger context here. And this is the point where it gets dicey. So, Paul is writing here for us, and he begins in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, as we begin to open these verses here, you need to remember the cultural context. It is first century Middle East, Palestine, Israel, that area of the world. It is not Boyertown, Pennsylvania in 2023. And so let's listen to the text as we draw out principles that apply to our daily life. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, Paul is speaking into a first century setting to women, wives of that time period. And the cultural norm in Paul's day for what was becoming for a wife was submit to your husband. Now, Paul did not dispute this norm. The legal structure, man as the head of the home, power over property and people in the home. And yes, I know some of us wish he had and had dismissed it, but he did not. And the key word in this verse that becomes inflammatory when it's not fully understood is the word submit. Because it's translated from a Greek word into English, and it just dangles there in our English text without any help to understand what Paul was meaning. Now, in this context, I'll tell you up front, and then I'll unpack it for you. It does not, say that with me, it does not indicate a form of subordination. But rather, it captures a cooperative character that puts others first. And you have to keep in mind what Paul has been doing here. He has been talking about and unpacking the life of Jesus, the life that we are to be living, wherein we love one another, where we love others, where we put others first. This is basic Christian practice 101. And so he's helping us recognize how this principle applies in the home, in the marriage relationship. Now, I have to do the grammar thing on you, and I'm not going to call any of you weirdos this week, because this grammar is really, really important for us. The word submit is in the middle voice, which probably doesn't mean much to most of us. Didn't mean much to me. I vaguely remembered studying at seminary when I was learning how to read Greek. But I had to go back and make sure I understood it. But the middle voice captures a voluntary action. It's not being done to us. We're not made to do it. But we voluntarily do this act. And here in this context, what is voluntarily offered is submission, whatever that is. Now, we do know, because it's not about subordination, that this is not a law regarding masculine dominance. Not back then, definitely not today. The wife is actually called, and this is what I find so fascinating with Paul, who takes a lot of heat from a lot of women, is countercultural here. Because in her choosing, as he's advising her, to lean into her husband and into his leadership in the home, she is rejecting herself as property, and she is owning her part in the relationship, a marriage relationship. She is setting aside I'm property and just doing, and she is owning that she's part of a two-part relationship. And so she voluntarily submits or leans into the relationship. And in her choosing to do this with her husband, she is becoming part of the leadership in the home. She rejects the property aspect and invests in the marriage. Isn't that what we do today? When a couple comes together, they lean toward each other and together decide to create a home. But that wasn't the culture that Paul was speaking into, but that's what he was offering them. Paul was counter-cultural. Now, logically, if you think about this behavior by the wives in this setting where they're normally treated as property, I have three cows, a house, two fields, and a wife, or two wives, that's going to go away ultimately. But it's possible here that her taking the initiative to lean in to be part of this relationship rather than just to be part of the lock, stock, and barrel that he owns, she is actually creating an for him to obey what Paul is going to tell him in a moment, to love, to actively love, leaning in and drawing the other. And you've heard me a few times talk about each of us creating ourselves as a space that is attractive to other people. We do that when we develop relationships where we want to witness to people. We try not to be surly. We try to be friendly. We try to be open. We try to be people of integrity. We try to be magnetic with our personality, and people are drawn to us. And this is kind of what Paul is setting us up for. And so the wife, essentially, is being invited to be ethically responsible as a partner in this marriage. And this choice by the wife, according to Paul, is fitting in the Lord. Now, fitting for Paul in Paul's time and culture is the wife's choice away from culture to what pleases the Lord. Male dominance is being pushed aside. And so the wife's submission to her husband becomes a reflection of her allegiance to Christ. I belong to Christ first. I am partnered with you, and we are taking care of our home and family. And as I read these words, the only thing I can say is holy grace is woven into the relationship through Paul's instruction. And I think this could be a help today if we could comprehend this in our relationships, especially in homes where there's a battle over power in the home. We've probably been aware of a home like that, where the husband and wife are at it trying to figure out who's in charge. Paul's saying we're in charge in that relationship, each as they lean in toward the other and as they love one another. Now, I need to let you know that this is not a one-sided activity to rescue or to strengthen a marriage all on the woman, because Paul immediately jumps ahead and he looks at the man. And so he wrote in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Guys, unlike the woman's word, which was an invitation to voluntarily do, this is a command. It was a command back then. It is a command this morning. It'll be a command tomorrow morning and every morning that you get up with your wife. Love your wives. Then and today. Paul is not propping up this man's authority and rights thing. He's not doing that. But rather, he's refocusing through his teaching that would upend that culture of this ancient time, paving a way to healthier marriage. What was and had been a simple accord or contract, the man with the woman's family, to the end of raising children, he's kind of washing that away. And that accord, that contract, where the man took a wife, trading some property for her, was an unequal relationship. Paul is offering this countercultural idea of leveling the ground, paving a way to a healthier marriage. Then. And so God loved. And as God loved, so is the husband to love. Every time, every place, always the other first. That's what that command to love is. And that's taken half of the command away, because the command is originally to every single one of us. As Jesus was teaching his disciples, he said, love one another and love others. And he said that repeatedly, and he said that to every single one of us, to his disciples, through his disciples, through his disciples, 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 to you and me here this morning. That's a command for all of us. But at this time period, somehow, they had gotten to the situation where that wasn't part of the home relationship for the man. Love every single time. This kind of love actually expresses the Jesus ideal that the other is of greatest importance. And don't we see that on the cross? What Jesus did wasn't for his good. It was for our good. He modeled the love that he suggested. Actually, he modeled the love that he commanded. God never does, never asks us to do what he already hasn't given us the ability to do. And so when he commands us to love one another, he has shown us how to do that. And when he commands the husband to love his wife, he's already equipped us to do that. One author on this particular context wrote, if a wife is asked to submit, it is to her husband's love, not to his tyranny. And as such, Paul's next words almost seem a natural behavior. Do not be harsh with them. That is your wife. And that idea of harsh would be to be embittered with, to be resentful toward, who have this negative connection with their wife. You see, in ancient context, wives were taken to produce children and to help run a home. And you and I know that because there are several stories in the Scripture of women who were barren. They had no children. And they felt down. They felt under. They were ostracized. They felt like they were being ridiculed by those around them. And then, oh, the joy when they finally conceived and bore a child. Well, this was the culture. Part of a contract. And contracts can easily come unraveled, especially when they don't work out well. For instance, in this contract back then, if there were no children, if the husband or the wife turned out to be sorely, you know, if the business or the economy kind of tanked, if the little kids turned out to be little demons. Oh, wait a second, that still happens. Anyway, but if the love or affection doesn't produce deepen the relationship. Any of those things, we could find the relationship going back toward the contract, which the husband, back then, could change. Or take another wife, because they're looking for a thing. Then, as today, strife blossoms when love is absent. But both leaning in and that intentional love creates a context for a healthy marriage, then and today. Now, why is the wife invited to submit while the husband is commanded to love? Well, personally, as a side over here, us guys, we're not that bright. We might not take the hint. Now, seriously, both actions, I think, actually run in the face of the culture into which Paul was speaking. The wife is set against cultural limitations. She's property. But she's invited by Paul to act as a person, not as property. The property does exactly what you get it for. She, leaning in, is offering herself as half of a relationship, not as a piece of property. While the husband, in his choosing to love his wife then and today, is actually paving a way to a legitimate and healthy marriage based on love. Paul invites the wives to choose to act against what might have been a natural, cultural, lowly status back then, while the husbands are commanded to set aside the cultural roles and behaviors that were modeled and perhaps actually taught to him in the home wherein he was raised. And so as we look at this, we find that this mutual commitment, without the trappings of the ancient world, is exactly what we need today for healthy marriages. We need husbands and wives who are leaning toward one another, who are bringing a commitment to love the other first. And when I do wedding ceremonies, one of the things I almost always say, if you are reckless with your love, constantly giving it away, you will always be loved. And that could happen here. If we're all busy loving other people, not wondering or worrying about being loved ourselves, this becomes a sea of love where every one of us is loved. And that is a beautiful and safe place. Paul presses on because one of the ideals of having husband and wife in this accord or contract back then was children, parenting. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It's not just a good idea for these children to obey, but it is a command. It is the exact same word that was given to the husbands. They're commanded to love. The children are commanded to obey, for this pleases the Lord. This obedience is attached to the status of a child. They're not adults. They're not free thinkers yet. They're developing. And they're to obey. You can almost hear the Old Testament command, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. My dad saying to me, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of this. Absolutely misses the point of this mutually necessary relationship between a parent and a child, between a child and his or her parent. Then, parents needed children. because there were hands to help on the farm. There were hands to help with the business. They were actually their future. They were their insurance policy. They expected to live in the home with their children until they died and to be cared for by their children. Now, that's quite a bit different than how we live today. We have children out of our love. We have children because, well, we want to reproduce ourselves. We're wired to do that. But we don't raise our children necessarily to take care of us in our old age, though some of us will look to them when we have need. Some of us are scared to death that those kids we raised might decide where we will live and die. None of you are like that, right? I know I'm a little bit nervous about that with my child. Well, you could ask me about that later. There are kids who can't wait to escape their homes because they miss the value of the dynamic of living with parents. But Paul helps the other side of this, helps us with the other side of it. Verse 21, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Fathers, as husbands, had been commanded to not be harsh, to embitter or to be resentful toward their wives and negatively impact their relationship." And this is the same command with their children, their offspring, their future. Fathers are to create an environment conducive to obedient children. To do otherwise discourages the child. And too often will lead that child to rebellion, even to hatred, both back then and today. And you and I know that. We've seen that happen. Now, Carol and I, as we've been married for a few years now, we've been blessed to be able to partner with a number of young ladies who were in crisis, in home situations, or not in home situations. And we invited them into our home. Now, we did nothing magic with them, but what we provided was a safe place that was filled with love and encouragement and acceptance. And we watched them blossom. And that's what broken children. Imagine what we can do in homes if we start with that kind of a foundation of love and support and encouragement. And this is what Paul is offering. I'd like to end discussion on that section with my version of these verses. Colossians 3, 18 to 21. My version. Wives, consider leaning into your husband as he offers sincere kindness and love that you both please the Lord. Children, look to your parents for the safe place they are so you can become what you're designed to be. Paul wrote into an ancient culture with life-altering invitations to love. Words that were countercultural back then are no less vital for healthy homes today. Now, Paul's going to continue here. We're going to rush through a section. And the reason he did this is because he's still talking about the home. And he's going to talk about slaves and servants. And they own what? In their culture. So notice verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now here what we're going to find is another mutually beneficial invitation to live contrary to the culture. Whether in the home or away from the home, slaves were often part of the dynamic of how the home or the businesses ran. Now Paul is not going to challenge the morality of slavery. Let other scriptures speak to that. But that's not the intent of his words here. He's talking about the dynamic of the home, the ancient home, actually, out of which we're pulling principles for our lives today. But what he does challenge is the culture that created unruly slaves and brutal masters. And this, he's speaking to the Christian community. Because what he was seeing, what was happening in Christian homes that had slaves and servants attached to their home. Yes, we are in Christ all equal. In Christ, we are all equal. That is an undeniable spiritual truth. But it does not cancel out the cultural norm, at least not immediately. Because the culture is more inclusive than the world of faith. We have a culture that is set in a larger culture or cultures. And one of the mistakes that you and I as believers make is assuming that because we're here, they should be like us. It's not logical. And it actually doesn't fit what the Scriptures teach, because the Scriptures teach that we are to influence the culture around us. We are to live as light, as salt, and we are to influence those around us to become like us. But just because we're here doesn't make our area a Christian area. Actually, what you and I should be doing is we should be discussing our faith living in our homes and as we go about, and allow those conversations to begin the work of digging up the soil of the culture around us that is faulty. People of faith can influence. We can even improve and maybe ultimately shift unhealthy culture. I made a reference to slavery earlier. Paul spoke about it. Slavery today is repugnant. Slavery today is illegal. Almost every place on the planet. Now, what we haven't mastered with that is the fact that today, slavery, with its history, is attached to racism, which we're still struggling with. We, the church, are still struggling with that. But in this context, when slaves obeyed, when slaves did their jobs, when masters were caring, when masters met their slaves' needs, a culture was created to rival the status quo, where you took care of your property like you took care of any of your property. You worked it to get what you wanted, then traded it in. Now, we trade in our lawnmowers when they start getting funky. They traded in their slaves when they were less productive. Now, I don't want to get lost here, but in the same way that Paul challenged the culture that had created or allowed for the ancient home, he was also challenging the principles that led slaves to rebel. The idea that I am free in Christ. You take that statement and it's true, but it's not immediately a lever to pry you out of where you are. Or on the other side, for masters to be harsh, well, they're mine. My property, I can do what I want with them. You have to set aside a lot of Jesus' teaching to do that. Slaves were property, plain and simple. Sometimes they're actually considered less than human. But slavery wasn't always a racial thing. It was more of a condition of need or availability. The poor, even Jewish people who were poor, became slaves to other Jewish people. The conquered almost always ended up becoming slaves. But sometimes slaves found Jesus, Jesus' Savior. And they embraced His all are equal. Because wouldn't you find that attractive if you were down under as a slave? They bought that. And they should have bought that. But what happened was rebellion, not changed lives. And there are no verses in Scripture that I've recognized that tell me simply because I am a believer, I'm no longer responsible for anything around me that I disagree with. I can't find that verse. But the verses I do find repeatedly remind me, coach me, train me, mold me to become Jesus in my setting, that I might influence, maybe change the culture around me. Paul stepped in to stop both movements, by the unruly slaves and the unkind masters. Getting saved does not mean social status changes. It means that one's life, now lived for Christ, should look other. Countercultural behavior, replacing old sins and behaviors with new behaviors. So the best master, the best slave, the best Christian then, today is the best worker, the best boss, the best believer in town. As I read through this passage, I miss a lot of the rhetoric that others have been offering. What I see is a man named Paul writing into a culture that was broken, offering countercultural ideas on how to shift the culture from where you were outward. And he did so by defining a life in Christ reality that overlaps your status, your position, and offers an attitude, a change from within that flows out. It is a commitment to Jesus that should change the kind of life that you and I actually live. It doesn't matter whether you're the boss or the worker, the husband or the wife, the child or parent, rich or poor. We should actually be becoming more like Jesus in how we live in relationship with others, which will influence others around them and ultimately influence and change the culture. Looking back, we can see how some of Paul's principles and others altered a culture that altered cultures to the world that you and I live in today. But we can't rest because there's more that needs to be changed. But it begins with my heart in your heart. Pray with me.